All right, good afternoon, everyone. Oh, do I need that?
Okay.
All right. It sounded like everybody was, things were happening in the second discussion group. Like, wow. Like, sometimes they'd come to discussion group, like, a couple things, like, oh, I wonder if I'll have to suggest. And today it was like, nope. That was really good. So, signs 3 and 4. How do we summarize signs 3 and 4 in 20 minutes? You can't. So we're just going to take a few points. And because many of you have talked about some of these already, hopefully this will help out a bit. Just a little bit about the third sign. And then we're going to talk about something that connects the two signs together. I'm sure there are many things that connect the two signs together. Look at this guy. That's an excited brother over there in the front. He's very excited. And he should be. We're going to talk about something that links both signs together. And then we're going to, we're talking a lot about much green grass. That explains the sneezing back there. It's okay, don't worry. It's very allergenic to some people. But in sign 3, maybe we can just talk about the moving of the water just for a little bit. There was some question about that. This was a question I had for a long time, and I'm comfortable with this now. So it says inside this pool, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. John chapter 5, verse 3. I didn't even say John 5 and 3, just know where it is. Isn't that the beautiful thing about doing a workbook? You just start reading a verse, no problem. And that's the beautiful thing about Bible study. When you start to get into a topic that you know really well, and a brother or sister will make a comment, and it's like, oh, yeah, I know where that is, and you just turn it up. And that's starting to happen if this is one of your earliest youth conferences. And that's very empowering. That can really help you. It will really help you throughout your studies as you grow in the truth. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, here's why I always had a hard time with this. It just says that's what happened. Now, is it possible for an angel to have been there to trouble the water? Is that possible? And the answer is, of course it is. But this in no way can be what God would want to have done. Do you think God would want to have a situation where you've got all these people standing around, looking at the water, waiting for it to move, and then when it goes, jump in, and you've got people taking their friends and their family who are blind or who can't walk and grabbing them and just like running into the water. Like, can you imagine that? And think about like the people who probably must have gotten injured while those things were happening. It must have happened, right? There's no way that our Father would want that to be a way to go get healed so that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there on the one side. But what I think we have here is just a simple expression describing the belief of the multitude, even though it doesn't say whether or not it was true or false. You might say that's kind of a weird suggestion, but actually we know that that's already happened here in John chapter 5. Look what happens later on. It says in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. This is the first time it speaks about this kind of anger aroused in the hearts of the Jews, the leaders. They sought to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, up till now, and I am working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, was he really making himself equal with God? Right. Because later on he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Father is greater than the Son. The Father gives authority to the Son. So he wasn't making himself equal in that sense at all. Did Jesus really break the Sabbath? You're right. He broke their Sabbath. So just as it describes the belief of the Pharisees or the belief of the leaders of the Jews, among whom would have probably been the Pharisees. He's describing it, the Apostle John is, and not commenting on it. We understand as we read that that cannot be true. He's just simply describing their belief without making a comment on it, leaving it to us to work that out, which we easily can from the context, just like Brother Fabi just did right now. So back in verse 4, it's just giving us the belief of the multitude without telling us one way or another whether it is a correct belief or an incorrect belief. Now, there's so much here. This is a Sabbath miracle. And on the Sabbath, the principle of the Sabbath, what would you say the principle of the Sabbath is? One of the teachings of the Sabbath. Just call them out. What did you find in your groups? What's that? Oh, yes, the open hand of the Sabbath. Would you turn just back to Deuteronomy chapter 15? The open hand. And it all begins with the open hand of God himself in bringing the people up out of Egypt. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5. At verse 15. And this is a comment about how it is that they ought to remember the Sabbath. This is actually a commentary on all of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It gives them again, but it also provides some explanation, some exhortation concerning it. So remember the Sabbath day, verse 14. Verse 15, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. See, on the Sabbath, they were to commemorate the outstretched hand of God, the mighty outstretched hand with its five fingers for redemption or for victory or for grace. And Yahweh thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. But what the people had done to the Sabbath day is they made it a day, not when you open your hands, but when you close your hands up from other people. That's what they turned the Sabbath into. They turned the Sabbath into the day of the fist and the finger, pointing and accusing. That's what they turned it into. And we know that for sure, because when the prophet Isaiah comments on that in chapter 58, that's what he says. So look what it says in Isaiah 50. I see some nodding in the back. People are like, yeah, I know this. And that is awesome. That is a wonderful thing. When it's confirming for us. Isaiah chapter 58. Hands up if you ever heard Uncle Jim Cowie do his stuff on Isaiah 58, open hand stuff. That is good. He is loud during those classes, too. They're very loud classes. You have to prepare yourself accordingly. In Isaiah chapter 58, there should be a warning on his classes, actually. Like, if you're driving in a vehicle, it's just, should be some kind of... Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted? We fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Not a day to commemorate the opening mighty hand of God in delivering them out of the land of Egypt. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, and to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? I remember having this explained to me the first time. How do you loose a band of wickedness? If your hand is clenched up in a fist, like it says in verse 4, right? You can't do it. How do you undo heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? It's to deal bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to your house, and that when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So these are things that are all done with the open hand. And again, that principle down in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. See that contrast there? From doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, something you take pleasure in, the holy of Yahweh, honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh and experience all the blessings that come from him. It's beautiful. That's the principle of the Sabbath, as it's explained in Isaiah 58. What's that? Oh, that's exactly right. The open hand saving of God. That's exactly right. Is my hand short that it cannot save? That's exactly right. So that theme continues there in Isaiah chapter 59 for sure. So we have to make sure that we have to be the kind of people that are open hand people, that are Sabbath people, that are helpful people. And in order to do that, we have to make sure that we are willing. And one of the things that we talked about, I know it came up in at least one of the discussion groups, is we have to have our will in line with the will of God. We all have our, that is the atonement in action in our lives. Just a couple verses on that, okay? John chapter 1. John chapter 1 at verse 13. We've looked at this at least three times just from these classes, but it's part of the prologue of the gospel. It's an incredibly important part. And speaking about those who receive the teaching of Christ, it says that Christ gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. And Jesus said to that impotent man, are you willing to be made whole? Is that what you want? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. And we have to come to that point in our lives. And even after baptism, we can come to that part, that point in our lives, because we can lose that sometimes. We can say, will I be made whole? Am I willing to do this? Am I willing to put these things aside, knowing that we're going to fall, but that we can, whenever we will, realign ourselves with the will of God again? That's one of the greatest lessons here that comes out of this particular chapter. It says it in verse 30 of John 5. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You know, we're all born with a will. You know, it's amazing because you see the will with little kids really early. Does anybody have younger siblings or you work with younger children? It is not long before you see, you see the will right away, like when a child is born. Like they come out unhappy and demanding, right? But you start to see, when you start to introduce the word of their parents into their lives, and you can see the will of the child asserting itself against the will of the parent. You see that from a very, very early age. And that will never leaves us. As long as we are flesh and blood, that will never leave us. But it is something that will be transformed out of us. It will be conquered when we put on immortality. And you know what? That's what the Lord is talking about in John chapter 5, ultimately, when he's talking about the resurrection to life, the resurrection of life. A day when that will inside of us is ultimately done away entirely and forever. Isn't that amazing how it all comes together? And just before we go into John 6 and have this little link, wilderness journey, right? 38 years. Wasn't there a moving of the water that the children of Israel were waiting for? And that represents coming into the eternal inheritance, which you inherit forever, having been forgiven of your sins and cleansed in body, immortalized. Isn't that awesome? That's what the peeling back of the waters all the way back to the city of, remember the city? All the way back to Adam, so that people can go in. It's typical of immortality, that entering again into the land, that moving of the waters prefigured all of these things. Okay. Some of you guys have been talking a lot about shepherding. Some of you were very excited about shepherding. Psalm 23, all the way through this. There is, here's another one. Can I give you another one? John chapter 5, look at what it says in verse 2. It says, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market, or the sheep gate, or where the sheep were kept, a pool. So here you've got sheep. And this links up the blind man. It almost describes the blind man as being one of those sheep. And the sheep are in a terrible condition, as described by the prophet Ezekiel. They're in a terrible position, just like the nation of Israel was in a terrible position at this particular time. Spiritually, they were literally oppressed by their rulers. They were spiritually sick and dying. But there was one who was coming among them. Look what it says in verse 7. I had no man who can help me in this. And so Jesus comes on the scene later on. Look at what it says in verse 27. He receives the title of Son of God, but he's also called here Son of Man. God has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, do you know that we read about the Son of Man who has dominion over sheep in Psalm 8? Yeah, so just have a look back at Psalm 8. It's a really amazing psalm here. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes on the title, the Son of Man, so many times in the New Testament. And it comes from this place, Psalm 8. It also comes from the book of Daniel, and it's seen there in type in the prophet Ezekiel. We have Psalm 8 over here. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Who's the son of man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's amazing. Looking at this, it's almost as if this is the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, what is the son of man that you take thought of me? And it almost seems out of place for Jesus to be saying that of himself. Like who am I? But you know what? Jesus says that exact same thing in different words in John 5. He says, of my own self, I can do nothing. By himself, the Lord could do nothing. It was Yahweh in him, the great shepherd of Israel, who was in him doing all these things. Anyway, describing the Son of Man here, it says in verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Those are the two things that are mentioned. You have dominion over sheep. If you have dominion over sheep, there's a title for you. You're a shepherd. So the Son of Man, first and foremost, primarily, is himself a shepherd. And he's goes about the work of a shepherd here in John chapter 5. Okay. John 6, it's also about shepherding. Among the many things that John chapter 6 is about, it's about shepherding. And Brother Joshua, pardon? Jones. Sorry. Thank you very much. I'm always thinking Bowen because I know there's a relationship there. It throws me off all the time. Joshua. So he was all like excited. He's like pumped about this point. He's like amped about it. And he shared it. He's like, I think there's something to do with shepherding here. And he brought up a couple of points. And I was like, because I had never considered it in that particular context. Because he's talking about the green grass here in John chapter 6, right? Much green grass. The still, quieted waters of the Sea of Galilee, which links up with Psalm 23 beautifully. And that reminded me, just as we were having a chat, of a passage where it's like, actually, look at Mark 6. Jesus actually does, we get a window into his mind at this very moment. And I hadn't thought about this at all until Joshua brought it up. Verse 34. This is the same context. This is just before the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water. And it says, and Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. So what's he going to do? He's going to be a shepherd for them. And he's going to instruct them after performing that miracle about how it was that Moses and Aaron led them as shepherds under the hand of God throughout the land of the wilderness of Sinai. It's incredible. So that theme here is definitely here for sure. And among the many lessons that we can take from this is that this is a shepherd who gives life. In John chapter 6 at verse 63, this verse is helpful for, I think I mentioned this to one of the groups, it's for first principles, it's helpful for our practically for our lives in the truth, and it gives us hope for the future. Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit makes alive. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. So the things that Jesus says, when we hear them, we start to live our lives after we are baptized. After we are baptized, and only after we are baptized, we start to live our lives mortifying ourselves. We die to sin, and the spirit of the words that we've read and that we hear from start to animate us and lead us in a way that's along the path to God's kingdom. We become a creation of God. And that's a new kind of life. It's newness of life, Romans chapter 6 says. But you know what? In the future, we're going to be 100% completely changed. And that will that's inside of us right now to do those things that we shouldn't, or to not do those things that we should, that will be taken out of us. And so, we're almost done. I've got to turn this one passage to you. You have to have this passage next to John 6 and 63, okay? And then we're going to make one more final point of a practical nature, and I'll sit down. Look at what it says in verse 11. Now, we're picking up here in the middle of one of the most profound expositions of the atonement ever given to humanity in Romans 5 to 8. We're picking up in the middle. But look at the two ways that he describes how the Spirit works. Now, I'm not talking about Spirit like nobody's going to be speaking in tongues. We're not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Nobody's going to be like prophesying or speaking forth the new word of God or anything. I'm talking about how it is that the words of Christ are inside of us to help us live and what that means. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who raised up Jesus from the dead? Oh, wait, sorry. Romans 8 and 11. I just said Romans. I'm sorry. Romans 8 and 11. I'm sorry. Thank you very much, Tim. This is such a good verse. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who raised up Jesus? The Father, right? If that Spirit dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So that what we have inside of us right now is part of the life of God, because we're living a life after his Son if we're following and living like him. Isn't that incredible? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that Spirit that's working in us now, God is going to use that change of character, that's all that means inside of us, coming from the Word. We're going to be changed into immortality by that same power of God. So the same power of God that turns us around to walk in the right direction as sinners, into righteous people, that same power will come upon us in the future to transform our bodies. Isn't that an incredible verse? So that means that right now those words better be inside of us. That Spirit, in that sense of the words of Christ and the words of God, had better be inside of us for us to be changed. And that'll have to be it for me.